If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would like you to turn to Psalm number 90. And if you looked in your bulletin, you may have noticed that I have entitled the study, The Life of Your Time, which is obviously a play on words for the time of your life. I've reversed the order because, as you will hopefully see this morning, many people have convinced themselves that what they should be focusing on is having the time of their lives, living in such a way that they're only interested in having a good time and having everything go spectacularly. Now, I've reversed the wording because our study this morning is a topic that most of us, I'm guessing, would probably rather not address, and that is, what kind of life are you leading with the time that's been allotted to you? With that in mind, I would like to begin with Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction, say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finished our years with a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would speak to our hearts and penetrate our minds with the truth of your word. Help us, Father, to be more like you in all that we do. Be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine there is a bank that credits your account every morning with $86,400. It carries over no balance, however, to the following day, meaning that every morning it deletes whatever part of the balance you were not able to use during the day. What would you do? You draw out every cent, of course. Each of us has such a bank. Its name is time. Every morning it credits you with 86,400 seconds. Every night it writes off as lost whatever of this you have failed to invest to good purpose. It carries over no balance. It allows no overdraft. Each day it opens a new account for you. Each night it burns the remains of the day. If you fail to use the day's deposits, the loss is yours. There's no going back. There's no drawing against tomorrow. You must live in the present on today's deposit and invest it to derive the utmost from it. Now, this is not my quote. I came across it some years ago, and when I did come across it, it had quite an impact upon me. It impacted me because it addressed a subject that had been weighing upon my heart. Am I making the most of the time that God has given me? Not that I wasn't getting things done, but I was wondering if the things that I were doing were in fact the things that God wanted me to do, that the gifts that God had given me were actually being used to their full potential, or on the other side of the equation, that I had grown so comfortable in my non-forward momentum, if you will, that I just didn't realize that it didn't seem to matter to me anymore. I was just getting through the day. I thought, just do the job, just spin the wheel, just make it happen here and now. So when I came across this quote, it reminded me of something that I believe I already knew but failed to consider, Namely, that this Christian life that we have been given is one that has a finite number value assigned to it. That each of us, myself included, has been given an allotment of days. For example, if you live to be 80 years old, you will have lived 29,219 days, give or take one here or there for leap year and so forth. That's about 701,265 hours, and somewhere in the neighborhood of 42 million minutes. I didn't bother to do the seconds because my calculator wouldn't go that high. It seems like a lot, doesn't it? It seems like a lot until you begin to subtract the number of minutes or days or hours or years that you've already lived. So as you consider that and try to wrap your mind around the equation, you begin to get an idea of what it is the psalmist is referring to in verse 12. As he says, teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Well, this verse is there, and it's given to us in the context, if we read it correctly, in the context of the eternity of God on the one side and the brevity of human life on the other. In verse 1, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, God was before anything else was. When the earth was not a world but a void, when the universe was nothing but chaos, before time itself, God was. And to hammer the idea of eternity home to people of his time, the psalmist here realizes, obviously, that there is an eternalness to God. Now, they didn't have calculators then. They didn't have Google Mathematics at their fingertips. So what he does is give them a metaphor or give them try to put it into perspective. And he says that from God's perspective, one day is like 1,000 years of ours. And breaking that down even more, he says that they are like a watch in the night in verse 4. The watches he's referring to, of course, were the hourly watches where they would watch out and protect the encampment. And these came in 3-hour increments. So not only is 1,000 years like a day to God, the psalmist further breaks it down by saying that 3 hours of his time is like 1,000 years of ours. Now, I didn't do the mathematics on that, but I can tell you that's a really vast amount. And it only scratches the surface, of course. It's done in a Jewish fashion to represent a number that is essentially incalculable. That for God, time is not an issue. His eternal Godhead always was, always is, and ever shall be. And this initial consideration, by the way, is at the heart and is foundational to any genuine Christian worldview. Now, if you were here last week, Pastor Frank began a study, and it's a multi-week study, which he's entitled, When Worlds Collide, comparing and contrasting the Christian worldview with essentially everything else. Now, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to pick up a CD or to go online and to watch it. And I also encourage you to come back next Sunday to hear part 2. But a foundational element of a proper Christian worldview begins with the acknowledgement of God and his glory and the fact of his eternity. That he is the author of everything and the creator of all. That he is outside of the confines of time because he created time. If you see a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich sitting on your kitchen counter, it's a sure bet that it didn't make itself. If it did, you have a very strange kitchen. Someone greater than the sandwich, with more intelligence, put it together. The bacon couldn't do it, the lettuce and tomato couldn't do it, and certainly the 2 slices of bread couldn't do it. Now, I don't know if how biblical that analogy is, but you get the idea. Time itself is a physical property, that it's not just something that's always been. Somehow, time came into existence. And if it is a physical property, then it couldn't create itself. It took something greater than time to create it. Before creation, time as we know it did not exist. It could not have been created. It could not have created itself because it is comprised of things which had to be created in order for it to function. Are you following me? By the way, if you get that, I've just saved you 6 months in studying your particle physics course. Albert Einstein's greatest dilemma, and what he spent much of his time trying to figure out and hammer home, was this notion that time is actually the fourth dimensional state in which the laws of the universe operate. Now, the first three are fairly straightforward, right? Up, down, side to side, forward, back. Okay, we all know the three dimensions. But there's also a fourth dimension, because the other three are all constrained by the fourth dimension, which is time. This platform that I'm standing on here was not here 10 years ago. And I doubt very much if it will be here 500 years from now. So time changes space. Without time, I would be floating up here on nothing, and you'd all be sitting on grass or cement floor. And if you come to grips with the fact that time changes space, then I've just saved you another 6 months of study in your astrophysics class. You didn't think you'd be getting a degree when you came here this morning, did you? Got your little gray cells working overtime. The point is that any understanding of a true Christian worldview begins with a creator who is outside of time and space. That's really what that is all about. And has, for whatever reason, chosen to create the universe and everything in it, including you, including me, including the person sitting in front of you or next to you or behind you. And he's given us all a finite number of days in this life to fulfill his purposes in our lives and in the lives of those to whom we come in contact. God is God from everlasting to everlasting. So the psalmist encapsulates this idea of God's eternity on the one hand and the brevity of human life on the other by saying, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days in order that we might gain a heart of wisdom." Just try, if you will, to imagine what human beings have been able to accomplish in the last 1,000 years, even in the last 100 years, or the last 50 years, or even the last decade. Now, I was in New York for a few days last week taking a class in Photoshop computer design. And as I stumbled my way through the course and the huge amount of information being hurled at me in a short period of time, I was struck by the fact of how quickly things have changed, technologically speaking, over the last 10 years. It's really astonishing. Now, how many of you remember when cell phones were these big giant things that you used to put up to your ear, right? And we're always afraid that we were irradiating our brain by using them. Now, on our phones, we can watch movies on them. We can conduct meetings on them. We can check our email. We can send letters. We can even take pictures of ourselves and our kids and our houses and our work. We can take videos of our dogs doing cartwheels on the front lawn, or our cats meowing the Hallelujah Chorus. And we do all that from a little gadget that we carry around in our pocket and occasionally use to actually receive a phone call. Not only can we do that, but do all those things, but there's so much more. We can post whatever it is that we have videoed or photographed, and we can upload it to 100 people a second or 1,000 people in a fraction of time. Do you realize that Facebook has only been in existence since 2004? That's only 10 years, and I can't remember a time when it didn't exist. I can't remember a time before I could go out there and online to my Facebook page and find out what you guys had for dinner last night, or watch your daughter's dance recital, or the stuff you probably should never have posted in the first place. But as astonishing as all of this technology is, it will crumble like the castles of old and the ruins of Rome and even the pyramids of Egypt. You know, you travel the world and you see all of these once beautiful castles and now they're just basically in ruins. And you go to the Roman Forum in Rome and you see these granite and marble stones which are just basically piled on top of one another. And you go to Egypt and you see the pyramids which are wearing down year after year, century after century. These castles and these edifices may still be standing in some form or another, but the men and women who built them, they have long since faded into memory. So the psalmist tells us, reminds us, to seek the Lord. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, the request here is pretty straightforward. I don't need to make it difficult or overly theological. But I want to take a moment to examine it in light of the topic that is before us this morning. Notice first that the request being made here that we might number our days is one that the psalmist understands or has an understanding that it needs to come from the one who authored the days in the first place. In other words, we need to be taught by God to do these things. That we cannot by our own nature come to this understanding or this enlightenment, if you will, on our own. Because as one commentator put it, we do not by our very nature live in the truth of these things. And we don't. Like the author of Psalm 90, we too need God to bring this truth to mind, this essential truth to our conscious awareness, something we all need to know. And as Christians, if we have not considered the importance of how we spend our time, then we're making a dreadful mistake, and we're shortchanging not only ourselves, but the people that we've come in contact with or that come across our path. Now, if you have a study Bible and you've looked at this Psalm 90, more than likely it has at the top something to the effect of a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And most historians believe that it was written during the time of the wilderness wanderings of the Jews who had left Egypt and were heading for the Promised Land. Now, because of their disobedience and their grumbling and their stiff-headedness and so forth, God forced them to wander in the wilderness until a new generation would be born to take their place, and that is the generation that he would take into the Promised Land ultimately. Now, during this time, it's estimated that some 15,000 of them were dying every year. So while they were surrounded by this continual reminder, if you will, of the brevity of life and the eternity of God, they still needed to be reminded themselves. And we here sitting in this room thousands of years later still suffer from the same kind of confusion. We still need to be reminded. Why? Because it's not in our nature to think of our own mortality. Even while, as believers in Christ, we know that death is not the end, right? It's actually truly only the beginning. But the truth of the matter is that apart from the eternity of God being a cornerstone and foundation of our Christian faith, we also need to realize our own mortality, and realize that our mortality, that death is in this world as a result of sin. Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and in so doing, so did death. And while pre-flood, it's clear that men and women lived for centuries, after the flood, our lifespans were greatly reduced to what is rendered here to about 70 years, 80 if we're lucky, and a select few live into their 90s and maybe up over 100. But like the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness, we need to be reminded that this life is fleeting. Our own mortality is fleeting. One out of one of you is going to die. Because now we live in time. We are constrained by the realization of death. Unless, of course, the Lord comes and takes us all home, then we don't have to experience it. I'd be more than happy to skip that part. But in the absence of that, one out of one of us is going to die. But we also need to be aware of this because we are being bombarded in this conflict of opposing worldviews. The Christian worldview is that this time is fleeting and we need to make the most of it. And the decisions that we make here are absolutely foundational to our eternity. However, the world would have us believe just the opposite. The world would have us become so preoccupied with youth that people are fixing this and pulling that back and filling in this and yanking out that, And they're doing all of it in a vain attempt to defeat the enemy of time. Now you watch the Oscars, and they're coming up here, and it's kind of an interesting, bizarre thing to watch, like a train wreck. But you see the people sitting there in these $10,000 dresses and the guys in their designer tuxedos, and they all sort of look like marionette puppets, right? They have their faces so pulled back, and the amount of hair dye in the room could probably fill a swimming pool. Now, why do they do all of that? Well, for one thing, they can afford it. And for another thing, it's part of their livelihood that's on the line, right? Hollywood has, rightly or wrongly, come to the conclusion that you and I, all of us, would rather watch movies about young people falling in love and getting drunk and falling out of windows than we would about people growing old gracefully. No offense to any of you young people in the room, but if you're under 20, you don't know anything yet. I'm sorry, but you don't. You know how to put your clothes on, you know how to, you know, make rudimentary decisions, but you don't really know anything until you're 30. Prior to that, teenagers, if you're here this morning, you're probably all back there, but teenagers today are as clueless about life as a mouse is about the cheese on a trap. But it's not their fault. The opposing worldview that Pastor Frank is trying to bring to our attention, and it's an important topic on Sunday mornings, says that the only thing of value is what you do right now. That's what the world says. Just live in the moment, right? Seize the day. Carpe diem. There's no such thing in reality as this existential kind of philosophy that's running around there. That there is no reality as we know it. Reality is only what we make it. There is no absolute truth. If it feels good, do it. Just live in the moment. All of those things. There's no consequences. And judgment day and death never comes. It's a form of madness to deny that we're all going to die. It's a fact of life. The only exception is the one human for whom the penalty of sin did not apply. And who was that? Jesus. And yet he was the only one through whom the penalty of sin could be taken away and the sting of death could no longer haunt us. So the psalmist first realizes that this is an understanding that we need, that this understanding that we need God to teach us to number our days in order that we can dispel the illusion that this life is just going to go on and on, that it will never come to an end. That we are like grass that grows up in the morning, it flourishes, it grows, but in the evening it's cut down and it's withered. In my case, during the summer, every Sunday or Saturday morning, I cut the grass. But the metaphor here is fairly straightforward, isn't it? The grass grows so well in the spring and summer, withers in the fall, and dies in the winter. The point he's making is that we see the impact of death all around us. And we see the impact even in nature of sin in the world. Nature itself is a testimony to it. And yet we pretend that the rules only apply to everyone else, not to me. So the psalm asks God to teach us. Remember that this is a prayer of Moses, it says. A prayer he wants his people, God's people, you and I, to understand that we need God to teach us how to rightly number our days in order that we may what? Gain a heart of wisdom. Now, this is not just mathematics here that he wants us to do. He's not saying, God, teach me how to count how many hours there are in a day and how many hours or minutes there will be in my lifespan or how many I have left. In the King James Version, it says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And the word apply there in the Hebrew is the word bow, which means to go into, to enter, to inhabit. Teach us to number our days so that wisdom will inhabit our hearts. It will come in and sit down and be with us. It's the kind of wisdom that we cannot and should not do without. It should take residence within every fiber of our being. that in order for us to be fully invested in our Christian faith, we need to be able to estimate properly our time in light of eternity and in light of our looming mortality. As one commentator put it, teach me to recognize that the great span of God's providential care is that which gives substance and foundation and meaning to my existence. That rather than embracing the notion that there is no future, I need to see how important the present is in light of that future. And that my life, that the life of my time needs to be spent well and well invested. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart that is inhabited by wisdom. Well, of course, you know, the Bible uses the heart to convey the totality of who we are, right? And we're not talking about asking God to give that pumping blood conduit in our chest a brain so it can think. The physical heart is just an organ. The heart that God speaks of and the heart that the Bible speaks of and the psalmist speaks of is the totality of who we are, the sum of all of our parts, our mental or our moral capacity, our spiritual nature, all of that. And when we are encouraged to gain a heart of wisdom, it is incorporated in a mind that thinks, in a will that acts, and a spirit that feels. And how we gain such a heart of wisdom is the real question. How do we become inhabited by this wisdom? Well, as the Bible indicates, it doesn't come about as a result of calculation, but as a result of transformation. It's a transformation that happens within us. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when I say fear of the Lord, or when Solomon said the fear of the Lord, it's not talking about the cowering fear of hiding in the corner, oh God, please don't hurt me. No, it's a kind of reverential fear. Honor due his stature. Honor due his name. Honor, he is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our reverence. He's worthy of our acknowledgement that all that we are and all that we will ever be is because of him. At a recent men's breakfast, I gave an illustration that Pastor Frank said he was going to steal. And I told him it was okay because I stole it myself. But it's a story, I think it bears repeating. It's a story of a young man who's coming home from school, and you guys bear with me because I know you've heard this, who's coming home from school with a bunch of friends, and every day they cross under a railroad bridge. And on this one particular day, one of the boys stops, opens up his backpack, and pulls out a bunch of cans of spray paint, one for each of his friends. And all of them begin to spray graffiti all over the walls in this underpass. And one particular boy takes his spray can and hands it back to the other boy and says, I won't do this. And the boys say, well, why? Are you afraid of what your father will do if you get caught? No, says the boy, I'm afraid of what it would do to my father if I'm caught. You see, the boy had so much respect for his father that he did not want to dishonor his name by engaging in this wrongful activity. That's the kind of reverential fear that Solomon is talking about. The reverential fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon says. That is where the journey toward a heart filled with wisdom begins. And I'm not denigrating the notion of education and learning and all the life experiences we obtain in the world. We are intelligent beings, at least some of us are. But we've been given minds to think and to retain and absorb information, so we should be constantly learning and growing. But the most important wisdom we can gain is rooted in the reality of an eternal and compassionate Creator and the finality of a one-day encounter with physical death. So what kind of wisdom does this encounter with God and our own mortality bring us? Well, I'm going to suggest three things. First of all, it will help us to acquire a sense of urgency. Now, if we're at a carnival and we're given a chance to throw a softball into a basket, and we're only given three balls to throw, we understand how important it is for us to be precise and get it right. In the same way, if we realize that the number of chances we get to get it right are finite and limited, we're going to be more determined, right? We're going to be more determined to live in such a way that we're going to have an impact, to take our faith seriously, to take our position in life seriously, to take our potential seriously. You see, God has instilled within each of us enormous potential to have an impact upon the world around us. Unfortunately, in the last 20 years, we've sort of abdicated that responsibility as a Christian church. We need to get back to that. But we have an enormous potential to impact the world around us. If we didn't have this enormous potential, God would never have entrusted the gospel to us. He would have given the job to angels or some other supernatural beings to go around and tell people about Christ. He didn't do that. He's entrusted to us this gospel because he knows that not only through our words, but through our actions, we individually can help people to break down the walls and the barriers that keep them from coming to Christ. And by living in a sense of urgency in our hearts, we know and we live in such a way that we understand that every action we take is going to have an impact on someone. By sitting here in this room this morning, you have engaged in an action that is going to have an impact. Not that what I'm saying up here is going to make your heads explode with sudden spiritual awareness, but I hope it does. Of course, I don't want your head to explode, but by making a commitment to come to church every week, to be instructed in God's word, to have fellowship with other believers, that's having an impact. It's making an impact in your life. It's having an impact upon your wife or your husband or your children or your grandchildren. It may even have an impact on a coworker that you invited to come out. You should come to our church one Sunday. It's really great. I think you'll be blessed. If you're rightly considering the urgency of your time, you are aware that everything you do for Christ and in his name will have an impact. What kind of wisdom do we obtain by God inspiring us to rightly number our days? Well, first, it gives us a sense of urgency. And secondly, it gives us a sense of investment. At the beginning of this study, I gave you a quote about the spiritual bank, right? 86,400 minutes were given, or seconds were given every day to live. And our lives ought to be lived in such a way that we take that into account. That if our time is valuable, as it truly is, then we ought to invest it in what is essential. Let me ask you a question. How is your time being invested? Is it being squandered on foolish pursuits? Are you just spinning your wheels out there on black ice, hoping one day to get some traction? So many Christians are, I heard this analogy one time, and I think it makes a lot of sense. So many Christians are out there, they're like a prey to the devil's one of two arrows. The first one is aimed at the guy whose head is so huge that he thinks he has nothing left to learn. He's so full of his own accomplishments and his own value, self-worth, that he's lost any sight of the value it might be to him to serve those in need. So that's the first arrow that's lobbed by the devil. The second arrow is aimed at the guy, which is probably more likely applies to us, whose head is just a little bit too small. And he thinks that, well, I can't really be of any earthly good to anyone. I'm not smart enough. My past is too harsh. I did this or whatever. I'll only make a mess of it if I try. And so he has all of these objections. And as a result, his spiritual head becomes kind of like the size of a grape. And he never steps out and he never does anything. And the devil has an arrow for both. The big head says, you don't need to go out and serve and make a difference in the kingdom of God. People should be coming to me, right? That's So the devil's telling him, people should be coming to you. You're so smart. You don't need to serve. And the other arrow through the heart to the grape head says, well, your past is terrible. You never amount to anything. God can never use anyone like you. Bam. Another arrow. I have a sense that we're probably somewhere in the middle there. But the man who sees the number of his days and asks God to give him a heart of wisdom realizes that despite his strengths and weaknesses, if he lives for God, he will invest his time in his own spiritual growth. And he will invest his time by applying that spiritual growth through Christian service. So the one who has obtained a heart of wisdom obtains a sense of urgency and a sense of investment. And finally, he has a sense of commitment. A commitment to make every minute of every day count. Now, I'm not talking about this legalistic, oh, I've got to be moving every minute and I've got to be doing this and everything. I just get all frenetic to do all of these things. And if I'm not doing this, then my life is not of value. These people aren't really helpful, are they? They're actually kind of a pain because they run over people in an attempt to always be doing this or always doing that. Sometimes the commitment, the sense of commitment that we need can be as simple as reading your Bible daily or spending time just talking with God, just meditating upon his word, just sitting at his feet. We live in a world that moves so quickly that many of us have forgotten to just simply rest, to sit at the feet of the Lord and just be ministered to by him. And it can be as simple as making a commitment to look at your life and to try to evaluate the things that are getting in the way of your Christian experience and your Christian life. Whatever it might be, there's always things getting in the way. You know what it is. For each of us, it's different, right? I don't want to go down that track. You know what's getting in the way of your having a fulfilled Christian life. You can fill that blank in. In light of the limited time that you have on the earth and the role that God has given you as his children, you need to make a commitment to just let it go. No one, please start singing right now. If there's one thing that needs to be let go, it's that song. But it doesn't go away, does it? No, you get it in your head and you need a hammer and chisel to get it out. But you know what I'm talking about here, right? You know what things are in your life that have no business being there? Get rid of it. In light of the fact that you and I have such a finite time here on earth, do we really think we should be wasting our time on that garbage, whatever that garbage might be? Make a commitment to get rid of the things that shouldn't be there and replace them with the things that should be there. And what are those things? Well, you have an instruction manual in your laps to help you discover what are those things that should be there and what are should be gone. So teach us to number the our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This prayer of Moses reminds us that the life of our time is valuable. It needs to be invested wisely. So he closes out this prayer in verses 16 and 17 by saying, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Teach us to number our days, O Lord. Give us that heart of wisdom that sees your beauty and that it moves us to be your hands and your feet and your voice, to move a generation who is lost in the wilderness to find its way back home, to find its way to you. Teach us to number our days. I'd like to close with a final quote this morning. It's one that I also heard a long time ago, and it still impacts me today. You want to know the value of a year? Ask a student who failed a grade. To understand the value of 1 month, ask the mother of a premature baby. To realize the value of 1 week, ask the editor of a weekly newspaper. To understand the value of 1 day, ask a daily wage laborer with kids at home to feed. To realize the value of 1 hour, ask 2 people in love who are waiting to meet. To realize the value of 1 minute, ask the person who missed the train. To realize the value of 1 second, ask the person who just avoided an accident. To realize the value of 1 millisecond, ask the man who just won the silver instead of the gold in a race. And there's one final addition to the list I would like to add. To realize the value of a single human life, ask the one who created them. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you. We do seek your wisdom. We seek it in all things that we would do. Teach us, Lord, to be more like you. Teach us to understand the urgency of our time, the urgency of the days in which we live. Help us, Father, to be a living representative of you and a testimony to your love and your compassion in our actions and in our service. Teach us, Father, to number the days that we have so that we would invest them wisely, that we would live according to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.